This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. And if you've been journeying with us for quite some time, if you've had the patience and the desire to take this journey, we've been going through a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur Ogden. And in that book, there are four main arguments. Number one, God's word was originally communicated to people orally, meaning by word of mouth. Secondly, that word that was once given orally was then eventually written down. The third argument combines the first two in stating that everything that was eventually written down, like the four Gospels, Paul's epistles, John's writings, Jude, James, and Peter, everything that was written down as a permanent record never contradicted, nor was it changed, nor redacted or modified or even apologized for anything that came before orally. It was the same doctrine, the same faith, the same truth. And then the fourth one, which goes against most modern convention, is the position that all of the New Testament was written prior to AD 70, which was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex and the old economy as prophesied by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse and as further amplified in the book of the Revelation by John the Beloved. Now, the conventional understanding, which is a more recent understanding, is that John's Gospel, his three epistles, and the book of the Revelation was written supposedly between 95 and 98 AD during the persecution of Domitian, Emperor Domitian. Well, that may be popular, but it doesn't hold the test of time nor the internal evidence that's found in the New Testament itself. Mr. Ogden's book is now available. It was out of print for quite some time. If you go on to Ogden Press, I believe is the name, you will be able to find that book. I believe it's an excellent book. It's about 100 pages the most. At the end of each chapter, or in each chapter, he goes through all the books of the New Testament, gives you the historical background, the context, looks at verses that are seldom even given any attention, and draws those four arguments from what is found within the text, not outside the scriptures. Well, we have come now to the end of lesson 9, and we're on page 34 and 35 in this particular edition of the book, and we're looking at 2 Peter, and in this 9th chapter, Mr. Ogden covers 1 Peter, which he dates on or around 64 AD, and that would correspond quite neatly with the eventual Great Fire of Rome, which occurred later, well, in the summer of that year. And then the next book is the book of Titus. He dates 64 AD, and 1 Timothy, 64 AD as well. And in 2 Peter, he dates it the year later at 65 AD. And ironically, I believe in 2 Peter, Peter uses the expression to his audience not to be alarmed by the fiery trial that is trying you. And I find that quite fitting. He uses the illustration of a fire. Just like gold and silver placed into a fire, into a smelting pot in order to be purified. And isn't it ironic that if 2 Peter was written the year after the Great Fire, he uses the illustration of that Great Fire the year before to represent the persecution and the trials and tribulations that his audience, his original audience, was going through, just like we ourselves. So with that in mind, there is 5 paragraphs as he explains the inner workings of this last epistle by Peter. So follow along as I read. Paul visited with the Ephesian elders at Miletus in the spring of 58 AD. He said to them, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That's Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. 6 years later, when Paul returned to Ephesus, he found that his prophecy had been fulfilled. Some were teaching other doctrines. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3. Some were desiring to be teachers of the law. 1 Timothy 1:7. Five different men, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philegius, Hermogenes, and Philetius, 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Timothy 1:15, and 2:17, were named as apostates and labeled as teaching doctrines contrary to the truth. The implications are that many other false teachers had invaded the area, and Timothy was warned to be on guard against them. And you can look up 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, and verses 20 and 21, 2 Timothy 1, verses 15, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14-18, and verses 23-26, 2 Timothy 3, 1-13, and 2 Timothy 4, verses 1-4, and 14-15. So we see that even though the apostles, some who were still alive, as you're going now past the middle point of the first century, that even at that time, there was a plethora of false teachers already running around, taking the truth and simply twisting it for their own profit and for the ultimate demise of their hearers. And so that's something that most Christians, I think, really don't grasp, that Paul and Peter, these guys were still alive, and they were confronting these false teachers. And that's brought out in their letters that they were writing in their present time to a present generation, mid-first century, with a historical, religious, and social, and economical background, okay, to all of their writings. During the 6 years of Paul's absence from Asia, a general state of decay set in, threatening to destroy the church throughout all Asia Minor. This state of affairs was expected. Jesus foretold that these conditions would develop prior to the final destruction of Jerusalem. He said, quote, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the modern understanding, the more recent twisting of Scripture, going back into the around the mid-1800s to the present, is the premillennial dispensational interpretation, or hermeneutics, of end times events. They'll take this Matthew 24:9-14, and they will advocate that that has not yet occurred, but shall occur in our future. Well, Brother Ogden and myself believes that Jesus was talking about events that would soon be fulfilled in the generation to whom he spoke these words. Not the generation that's now living on earth today in the 21st century, but something that would eventually come to fruition between 66 and 70 AD. These conditions developed as Jesus foretold, not only in Asia Minor, but throughout the world. James reminded the Jewish brethren of these approaching events. Read James 5, 7 to 11, with the understanding that James was writing about his time, his audience, that generation, and not ours yet to be. And Peter directed his first epistle to the Christians of Asia Minor to remind them that these things were at hand. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 to 19. And that's the problem. 150 years ago, certain people hijacked these prophecies and threw them forward now beyond even our time yet to be, when in actuality, Peter was writing to people who were experiencing these events and would see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple complex, and thus the ending of the old covenant. Paul warns them to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30, and to Timothy, and was the signal that the last days of the Jewish economy were upon them. Not the last days of the world, not the last days of time and space, but the last days of the old covenant, because Christ fulfilled all of those things. Listen to Peter's messages in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Read Acts chapter 13 carefully, and you will find that Paul repeats not once, not twice, but three times that God has fulfilled all that the prophets and Moses had once written down. Let me finish that line. And to Timothy was this the signal of the last days of the Jewish economy were upon them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is the prevailing atmosphere surrounding the writing of the rest of the New Testament books. The second epistle of Peter fits into the mode of the hour. Perhaps when Sylvanus delivered the first epistle of Peter, he saw that Paul was seen in Asia and returned to Babylon with the news of the developing situation. This may have prompted Peter to write this second epistle. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter's purpose is apparent. He sought to establish the unchangeable nature of revealed truth. Consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and verses 13 to 21, and consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And to warn against the false teachers arising in the church, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. These false teachers may have been rallying support for the approaching Judean conflict. This epistle was probably rewritten within a year of the first epistle of Peter and should be dated around the summer of 65 AD. In this epistle, Peter seeks to establish the completeness of divine revelation and the place of the epistles in God's scheme for preserving his revelation for all times. Peter writes the following, quote, "According as his divine power had given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that had called us to glory and virtue." 2 Peter 1:3. In other words, Peter affirmed that we have everything we need for life and godliness. So by this time, the New Testament canon was being basically wrapped up. He then argues for the purpose of the epistles. Quote, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Now get this, "though ye knew them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle," referring to his physical body, to stir you up by putting you in what? Remembrance. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Again, hearkening back to those four arguments. What was once given, what was when the truth was given, whether Old or the New Testament, it was communicated first orally. Then that was written down to become a permanent record that can be referred to, that can be referred to. Thirdly, everything that was said and everything that was ultimately written down as the final record never contradicted anything given prior by word of mouth. Never needed to be apologized, didn't need to be changed, redacted, whited out, modified, twisted, homogenized, pasteurized, whatever term you want to use. And by the internal evidence, everything was marching down to that 70 AD climax, some 40 years after Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand, that all things in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, and much of the book of Revelation was going to be fulfilled. Its climax would occur within that generation, not our generation, or any future generation for that matter. Again, this is the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. These epistles were simply reminders. Not something new, not something that was added because what was once communicated verbally was insufficient. Reminders of the truth which they already knew and contain no new teaching whatsoever. And again, from my wife and I, this book came into our lives some time ago. And it revolutionized our understanding, and yet we read the New Testament numerous times, heard it preached numerous times, and never made that connection with these words, where even Paul, when he writes his epistles, his audience, he says, and you know of these things already. He's simply reminding what they once heard from his lips. Now they're going to hear it again on parchment, as the elder of that church family would receive this letter and then read it in their hearing, read it in their audience. Final paragraph before we go on to the Q&A in chapter 9. In closing this second epistle, Peter confirmed the principle that Paul instituted for the development, production, reproduction, and the preservation of the written New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16. He said, Peter says this about Paul, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you. So notice, Peter and Paul wrote to the same group of people, that original audience, got something from Paul as well as Peter, and Paul and Peter were not sitting down together writing at the same time. They were writing at different times and probably, in all likelihood, a different location geographically. They did not, collaborate together to come up with something that would say the same thing. The Holy Spirit guided both men when they wrote. And yet what they wrote, though they did not write together, nor swap letters to edit and do this and do that. They said the same thing. They were on the same sheet of music. As also in all his epistles, which means that Peter was aware of Paul's writings, and in all likelihood, Paul was aware of Peter's, as well as the other apostles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, not all things, but some, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. What other scriptures is that referring to? 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. This statement establishes the following. Number one, the acceptability of Paul in his writings by Peter. Because there were those within Christianity who will teach you and tell you that somehow Paul invented Christianity, that somehow Paul comes in on the tail end and somehow disagrees with those original apostles and has to somehow edit, revise, and repackage the Christianity of those early chapters in the book of Acts. That is ludicrous. Here is proof. Mark it down, 2 Peter 3:15-16. Peter accepts Paul's writings, not as contradictory, not in conflict, but in harmony with his own. Secondly, it established the workability of Paul's plan for reproducing his epistles, since Peter had read most of them. Isn't that amazing? You read something like that and you skim over it so fast you don't see what it's saying. If Peter was able to know of what Paul wrote, that meant that somebody made copies of what Paul had already written by divine inspiration, and that exact copy of the original carries the same authority and inspiration, even though it's been hand-copied verbatim. It is the same breath. They didn't have copier machines back then, all right? They didn't have Xerox copier machines. They didn't have printing apparatuses. It was done by hand. Thirdly, it recognized the classification of Paul's epistles as scripture, not Paul's opinion, thus establishing their inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is a marvelous thing, because this statement proves inspired testimony to the actual process of the development of the New Testament scriptures. So there it is. Some of the most important portions of these epistles may be found in the very closing chapter, where certain information is given, and since we look at it as the conclusion of that letter, we don't pay too much mind to it, to our own detriment. When you find that 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's estimation of Paul's writings at the end of that 2 Peter epistle. Now, maybe if it came front and center, it would force you to stop and think. But since it's at the end, well, that's just simply the end. It's not that important. Well, apparently it's important enough for us to draw these very important conclusions. So that ends chapter 9. And now we're going to go to the home exercises for chapter 9. And the first thing here is fill in the blanks. And so I'm going to read, there are 9 of them. And again, this was put together by Brother Ogden to basically test and see what we somehow were able to retain. The Christians Peter addressed received the news of salvation by them that have preached the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This sentence 2, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:23. So notice, word and preaching. One word is describing the other. One word is accentuating or bringing light. And so what was the church preaching? What word was following from the lips of these holy men, these faithful men? Not their ideas, not Greek or Jewish philosophy, not the teachings of the rabbis or the Greek philosophers or the Roman historians. God's word. And what was the God's word? If you boil it down, what do we call it? The gospel. And what is the gospel? Simply good news. 3. Peter wrote, quote, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. 1 Peter 5:12. So notice the gospel is more than just words. The gospel is the word of God when accompanied with the Holy Spirit, who brings power and life to that word. That same word, when applied to the sinner, whose eyes have now been opened, whose ears are now unstopped, And God the Holy Spirit has granted a new heart to receive the good news and to understand the good news. There is great joy in what that news is telling the sinner. And that same word then instigates and causes repentance and ultimate faith in the Christ of that good news. And what do you get with that? Salvation. And what do you do with that salvation? According to Peter, you stand fast, like a soldier on guard duty. Your feet are planted firmly and steadfastly in truth. Sentence 4. Timothy was to, quote, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, unquote. 1 Timothy 1:3. Why was that? Well, unfortunately, at this time, there was an army of false teachers already running loose, while some of the original apostles, to include Paul, were still alive. Number 5, Titus was told to, quote, put them in mind. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind. So you notice one thing about Christianity. Christianity is a faith that requires your brain. In some religions, you go to the place of worship and you leave your brain outside the front door, and then you go in with no brain between your ears and you just simply nod your head to whatever you're being fed. Biblical Christianity requires your brain to be fully engaged, your ears open, your eyes open, your spirit of discernment is in high drive. The Bible talks a lot about knowledge, not secret knowledge, not something like the Freemasons, but the knowledge of God's Word. 6, Timothy was instructed to put the Ephesians, quote, in remembrance of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6. Again, when you're told to remember, it is because something has already been given to you sometime in the past. Number 7, quote, according to this, his divine nature hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. So the scriptures, we say the sufficiency of scripture. We don't need any other book outside of the Bible. The Mormons have several others. The Jehovah Witness cult, they have their little extra books. Christian Science denomination / cult has their writings, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Roman Catholic Church. The true believer, the true Bible believer, has only one anchor, and that's the Old and the New Testament. 8, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these, though ye knew them and be established in the present truth. 2 Peter 1:12. I mean, that is so clear. So clear. 9, quote, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and boat which I stir up your pure minds by way of what? Remembrance. 2 Peter 3:1. I think you'll be able to do the truth. Okay, my wife is going to now help us with the true and false. I'll read and she'll tell us whether it's a true statement or a false. True or false? Silas was Paul's traveling companion on his second missionary journey.
True, and that's established by 1 Peter 5:12.
Okay. True or false, Hermogenes was a faithful gospel preacher.
That's false. He turned away from Paul, 2 Timothy 1:15.
True or false, the last days always identify the Christian age.
Nope. I have a note here. Let me see if I can read it.
And my wife had eye surgery here recently, so she's doing her best.
I said, no, Jewish.
The end of the Jewish economy?
Oh, yeah. Okay, Jewish economy was ending. 1 Timothy 4:1.
Okay. True or false, the epistles contain new teaching, new doctrine.
No, it was just to put them into remembrance.
Remembrance of those things. Fifthly, Paul at times wrote things difficult to understand.
That's true. We already talked about that in 2 Peter 3:16.
And again, Peter says, not all things, but some. All right, you can handle the match?
Matching is always difficult in his book because you really have to stop and think about what goes together.
All right.
You do the easy ones first, but then at the end they all should be matched up.
Well, then go on, why don't you go ahead and read off what you have for the audience here.
Okay, for Josephus, I matched him with, he was a Jewish historian.
Correct, and he was an eyewitness of the Jewish war that you can read about in Josephus's writings.
Okay, number two, Florus, who was procurator of Judea.
Correct.
There was probably a verse that would establish that, but I didn't have a note.
Well, we know that's around 65 AD because we have Roman historians that had that timeline.
Okay.
Go ahead.
What is that? Cestus
Gallus.
Cestus Gallus was president of Syria.
Okay.
Number four, Titus.
Mm-hmm.
He was left on Crete, Titus 1:5.
Correct. Miletus, number five.
Miletus was one of the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 17.
Correct. That's where Paul called them down to the seashore. He was going to go back on the ship and eventually hightail back to Jerusalem. Okay, number six, Philetus.
We just did that, didn't we?
No, number six.
Okay, Philetus. Number six was a false teacher, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 1 Timothy 1:20.
Okay, Silas, number seven.
Okay, his other name was Silvanus.
Mm-hmm.
What's it, Hebrew and Greek variations or
right.
something?
Right, probably.
Okay.
Okay, Artemis, number eight.
Artemis. He matched up with Tychicus, Titus 3:12.
All right.
I don't remember the association there. That might have been something I just had left over and figured that's what matched.
Nicopolis, number nine.
Nicopolis. The place where Paul wintered.
Right, during his travels. All right, number 10, the burning of Rome.
AD 64.
Right, the summer of that year. 11, the destruction of Jerusalem.
In 70 AD.
AD, that was a 3.5 year conflict. And ironically, when you come to the book of Revelation, John mentions a whole bunch of sevens. Seven of this, seven of that. Stars, candles, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven vials. Seven eyes, seven horns, etc. But you don't find 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's no 7 year tribulation mentioned in the book of Revelation. But you do find several measurements of time. And one that is repeated is the 3.5 years, time, times, and a dividing of time, which equals 3.5 years. And 1,200, and I believe 60 days is mentioned in Revelation. That too equals 3.5 years. And ironically, the Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD was approximately 3.5 years. And again, that's more internal evidence that Revelation was talking about something that would be fulfilled in the generation in that first century, not even yet in our future. All right. Question.
Last one.
Paul's epistles, I'm sorry,
Paul's
number
epistles.
12.
That's scripture.
Scripture.
Established that as scripture.
So again, those who claim that Paul and Peter, or better yet, Peter, James, and John, were at variance with Paul because Paul is supposedly the one who comes along and maybe does his editing and creates Christianity. That is foolish. That passage in 2 Peter destroys that. That's internal evidence, not evidence outside of Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. Peter was aware of Paul's writings because he mentions them. So that meant that there was a free exchange of these letters being copied and recopied from the originals, and therefore those copies carried the same weight of authority and the same inspiration. Now that is a true Bible believer. He believes in original inspiration, and he also believes that God preserved his word. God didn't lose that Bible in the 4th century, as many evangelical conservative clowns advocate today. Okay, now we conclude with 14 questions. Who was thought to be the writer of Hebrews? I believe it's Paul, and so does Mr. Ogden.
That's based on internal evidence.
You're right. Because when you read, I think, Hebrews 12 or 13, whoever wrote Hebrews is telling his audience that Timothy, who was in bonds, is soon to be released. And we know that Timothy and Paul were at the hip, along with Silas and Dr. Luke and others. And we know that Timothy was with Paul there in Rome. Paul was in a house arrest. He was in bonds as well. Whoever wrote Hebrews says, Timothy is soon to be released, and I plan to follow thereafter. I believe that's Paul. Number two, approximately how far from Jerusalem was Rome?
About 1,500 miles.
Okay. Number three, how long did it take Paul to journey from Caesarea to Rome?
5 or 6 months, maybe.
5 to 6 months, approximately. Number four, how much time was spent on Mileta?
3 months.
3 months, Acts 28, verse 11. Number five, what former traveling companion of Paul was with him when he wrote Colossians?
John Mark.
John Mark, the writer of the gospel. That can be verified, Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24. Number six, whom did Paul instruct to receive Marcus when he came?
The Colossians.
The Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. So once again, notice this, again, for a lack of word, a lack of expression, notice this back and forth communication, this knowledge of who was that next generation that is being prepared and groomed to follow in the wake of the apostles. Notice this interreaction, this communication going back and forth, verbally as well things written. Number seven, to whom does Peter address his epistle?
Them that have obtained like precious faith, 1 Peter 1:1.
Amen. And he also wrote to the strangers that were scattered abroad, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And again, those were provinces of the modern-day country of Turkey. Back then, it was part of the Roman Empire. Eight, when Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, where did he go?
For some reason, I left that one blank. I don't know.
Macedonia.
Okay.
Macedonia.
Good to know. Oh. I was just writing my answers after the side. Maybe I just accidentally skipped that one. I don't know.
Number nine. Where was Titus when Paul wrote to him?
Crete.
An island of Crete.
Titus 1:5.
There you go. Number 10. Did Paul expect to see Timothy again when he wrote 1 Timothy?
Yes, according to 1 Timothy 3:14.
And chapter 4, verse 13. So once again, you see this relationship of the connection between Timothy and Paul, and then that little ditty that's found at the end of the book of Hebrews. Timothy is about to be released, and I foresee myself as well. Number 11, how did Timothy receive his spiritual gift?
By laying on at the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:14.
Good. Number 12, what warning did Paul give the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29 to 30?
Beware of false teachers and be creeping in amongst them.
And he also looked at them, which would have been hard for him probably to do, and to look in their eyes and say, from amongst you guys, some will arise to draw away many.
And how did he know that?
Yeah. Just like Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, what? Remember that 28, 29 chapter where Moses told them, okay, when the people says all that God told us to do, we will do. And then Moses writes in that fourth verse, I believe, Oh, by the way, God hasn't even given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to obey. It's almost the same thing. Paul was able to look into these men's hearts. All right, and then finally, did Paul's warning come true, number 13?
Yes.
1 Timothy
1:20, 2 Timothy 1:15, mm-hmm. 2:17, etc. I guess there were others.
And then finally, to close out chapter 9 here, this homework exercise, did Jesus foretell an era when false teachers would arise?
Yes, he did in Matthew 24.
Verses 9 to 14. Mm-hmm. So once again, when you begin to stand back and you look at this from start to finish, again, that New Testament writing, the New Testament was being written to people at that time for them. Now, it was written to them, but by way of application, it is written for us as well. But these people were actually going through trials and tribulations. Paul told the saints in Acts 14, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. So first century Christianity was not a cakewalk. There was a price to be paid, even so today as well. But again, the New Testament finds all of its fulfillment itself. It was going to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Basically, John fills in all the blanks, providing an expanded commentary on what was going to occur. Well, by the grace of God, in the month of July, we will break ground in
June.
I'm sorry, the month of June. I'm kind of getting too ahead of myself. I apologize. Yeah, so beginning in the month of June, we'll, in our pastor study, we'll begin to break ground in Brother Ogden's book in chapter 10. Well, for those of us here in Topeka, Kansas, we wish you well and pray that the Lord would richly bless you and that you will always be in a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-loving, church-loving-each-other church family. In Christ's name, amen.